We've made a turn with our minor prophets. Anybody know what the turn is that we've made with them? We've made a turn beginning with Obadiah now. Between last week's minor prophet and Obadiah, something very significant happened. Up until now, all the prophecy has been pre-exile. We made the turn. Now Obadiah is post-exile. We know it's a it's written by this guy named Obadiah. That's pretty much all we know about him. We don't know if he's Jewish. Commentators suspect that he's Jewish because of the tone of the letter of the prophecy. I think that Deborah said that there are 14 Obadiahs that are mentioned in Scripture. We don't know which of them this guy is. Some believe that he was related to some of the Jews who were either taken in the exile by the Babylonians. Now, we're talking about Judah now, not Israel. We're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. Some people believe that he was potentially related to some of the Jews who were either taken in the exile or that were killed in the Babylonian siege. And that Obadiah's family suffered some of the things that are dealt with here with the Edomites. But we don't really know. Clearly, Obadiah is close to this situation that's going on with what has happened with the exile of Judah. So, the timestamp on it is it's post 587 BC. That was when Judah was sieged by the Babylonians and was hauled off to Babylon. I put it parenthetically there. Remember, because it's pertinent at the very end of this little book, remember that 150 years before, in 722 BC, the nation of Israel, remember we're dealing with a split kingdom now, the nation of Israel had been taken off by the Assyrians. So about 150 years before, Israel was already gone. Judah was left. The Babylonians came because of Judah's disobedience before God. The Babylonians came. They were the instruments of God. They besieged Judah, hauled them off into exile. And we're post that point now. So the Jews, Israel and Judah, are all gone. When I say all gone, there were still Jews around, but the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel are no longer. They're in exile. There's some peculiarities about this book. Everybody know what they are? Several peculiarities. I'll give you the first one. It's the shortest book in the Bible. You ever want to feel like pat yourself on the back and say, I read an entire book? Go to Obadiah. It's 21 verses. You can bang it out quickly. It actually, there's only 21 verses, but there's a lot to be studied in this tiny little book. Trivia question. Anybody know what the shortest verse in the Bible is with the reference? Ex-Bible quizzers. Ex-Bible quizzers. What is it? John. He gets extra bonus points.
And you didn't jump up and you didn't call on him. I'm sorry.
That's right. That's an error, and you'll penalize your team. I'm sorry. John 11:35. Jesus wept. When Bible quizzers want to knock out a verse, that's when they always go to. Particularly because there's only two interrogatives on that when they go to nationals. It's who wept, Jesus. What did Jesus do? Well, so they're like, I know that verse. Yes. Obadiah is the smallest book. What else is peculiar about this book? I hope you guys had a chance to read it this week. Some kind of weird stuff about this book. It is the only book in the Bible. Anybody want to finish that sentence? It's written to the book of Edom, to the nation of Edom, the Edomites. Why is that weird? Why is that peculiar? They're pagans. They're pagans. The Edomites are not God's people. They're pagans. Name another book in the Bible that's written to people who are not God's people. But it won't last long because there aren't any others. The book of Obadiah is the only book in the Bible that specifically is written to pagans. That's pretty weird. We'll talk about why that would be in just a second. Clearly, it is a... is there anything else peculiar about it? Now, what is it? Kind of. It's kind of a hybridized book where this guy Obadiah is just laying out an accusation and saying, Edom, this is what you've done. This is what's going to happen. It's a prophetic book because at the very end of it, remember when several weeks ago, I think it was Jeremy, was talking about many of the prophetic books will have an immediate or a near-term fulfillment, an intermediate-term fulfillment, and a far-distant fulfillment. This tiny little book has that. It has an immediate fulfillment, and that the immediate fulfillment has to do with Edom. The intermediate fulfillment has nothing to do with Edom, and the distant fulfillment has nothing to do with Edom. It has to do with the people of God. The intermediate and the distant. So this is a book that's written to the Edomites, but it's not written just for the Edomites. It's written as a condemnation of pagans, where God is saying, I know you don't know me and you don't value me and you certainly don't value my word. But I am declaring a judgment on you. So it's written to the Edomites, but it's also written to believers. Prophetically, in fulfillment of the prophecy to believers, and also for believers to say, this is God, this is how God deals with justice. So that we as believers can look at it and say, God is a just God. He's not just a just God in the way he deals with the sin of his people. He's a just God in the way he deals with the unbeliever as well. Okay, so it's a weird book in the sense that it's written not to, it's not addressed to believers. It's addressed to pagans who, interestingly, wouldn't have any value, wouldn't place any value on it at all. It's a word of God. Hey, you know what? We got a lot of gods. We can go get the word from the prophets of Baal. We can get the word from the prophets of Asherah. So what difference would this be? It wouldn't mean anything to the Edomites, but it meant a great deal to the people of God. Okay? So it's a weird little book, short little book. The section outline is that there are basically three sections that Deborah gives. Who are God's enemies? Who are God's friends? And lastly, who is God? So the major lessons, we're on Roman numeral 2. Deborah begins with... defining what constitutes an enemy of God. And clearly, in this book, Endeavor is very clear in stating it, that anyone who opposes God's will is an enemy of God. Now, I listed three underneath there on your sheet. I listed three bullet points: political parties, sports teams, and countries. The only reason I listed those there, last week I was listening to the post-game summary, coach's summary, of one of the soccer teams that was in the World Cup, who, incidentally, is no longer in the World Cup. They've been eliminated. But last week they won, and the coach there was giving a post-game interview, and you know what the coach said? God allowed us to win. And in fact, God was on our side. God was on the side of his soccer team. Does that mean that he is a friend of God? Not the way God defines it. This same coach, if you, I know you guys aren't, or I don't think you guys are big time World Cup fans, But this same coach, if you watch his team, he does a lot of this during the match. Yeah. And then he gets to the end of the match and said, God caused us to win that game. How often do you hear that with political parties? All the time. What do political parties do? Political parties do this. In fact, you can see it in any election in this country, on any level, essentially. A political party will try to grab the moral high ground. And when they do that, they'll say, God is for us. Is that what it is that constitutes being God's friend? Grabbing what you perceive to be the moral high ground? I don't think so. And it's interesting because in any election, both sides will claim that God's for them. What about any conflict of a country? You know what Hitler said? What did he say? God was all about establishing an Aryan race. That was God's desire, God's will. In fact, if you read Mein Kampf, that's what it's all about. It's a God mission that he claims. Politically, for his country, Hitler claimed he was on a God mission. All of the Allies claimed what? We're on a God mission to get the guy. Did either one of those constitute a true friend or an enemy of God? Neither one of them constituted being a friend of God, the way God defines being a friend. So it's a very shaky thing, and it's a very shaky thing, particularly in our country, politically, to try to claim the high ground morally and say, God, this party is the party of God. Frankly, it's not true. Because God defines his friend, or God defines his enemies as those who oppose his will. Pretty clear cut. And he's going to get into the Edomites here in just a second and say, this is how I know that you're my enemy. Let's look at verse 2. What about, let me ask you one more thing about political parties in this country. Almost always, any party that proposes a social program, it looks benevolent. We have these needy people, we need to provide for them. That's a godly act, true or false? Can you claim that? It's claimed all the time. That's how people put out their agenda and claim divine support. Happens all the time. You have to be very careful distinguishing between benevolence, social benevolence, and divine support. Very different things. Okay. Look at verse 2. Of Obadiah. Obadiah writes this to the Edomites. He says this. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. Does everybody know who Edom was? Edom was a neighbor of Israel. And actually a neighbor of Judah. Edom existed. It doesn't exist anymore. It existed to the south of Judah. And to the east of Judah. If you think about where the Dead Sea is now, Edom was just to the east of the Dead Sea. What's significant about Edom is it was kind of on the edge of the Arabian Desert. Didn't have a ton of arable land. Certainly not like Judah did and not like Israel did. It was outside of the Fertile Crescent. You guys know what the Fertile Crescent is in the Middle East? It extends from Iraq across Syria and down into Israel and Gaza down in there. Actually, down kind of makes a point down to Egypt, down to the Sinai. That is all the arable land in the Middle East. It's called the Fertile Crescent. That's what all of the conquering armies, whether we're talking about the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Romans, that's the land they wanted. Because that was the land that was fertile. land outside of that Fertile Crescent wasn't of great deal of value, at least not to a conquering army. Edom exists kind of on the edge of the Fertile Crescent. In fact, some of it was to the east of the Fertile Crescent. So when the Babylonians came, they wanted Judah because Judah was fertile and Judah was wealthy. They weren't particularly interested in Edom, at least not initially, because Edom's kind of these guys that are over here on the other side of the Dead Sea. They're over doing their own deal. They live in crags up in the hills. Why would we mess with them? Why would we go and expend the armies and the expense to attack something that doesn't have a great deal of value to us? So here the Edomites are living out here. Who are the Edomites named after? Esau. Yeah. In fact, Edom means what? Esau sold his birthright for what? A meal of what?
Porridge.
And that porridge was colored what color? Red. Edom means red. So here these Edomites are. They're directly related to the Israelites. And they're living kind of as neighbors off in ground that's not all that fertile. Well, the Babylonians come. They don't mess with the Edomites. They besiege Judah and haul all the Jews away. The Edomites are right on the edge of that watching this. And pick it up in verse 1. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Then in verse 2, somebody tell me when we read this verse, what is their sin that God is pointing to and saying, I'm going to judge you because of this sin, Edom. Behold, I will make you small amongst the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Then look at the next verse, Yellerin. It's your sin of pride. What are the Edomites saying? What are they feeling? What are they saying, given what we just talked about, what happened to Judah? You got that right. Hey, look at you, Judah. Yeah, you used to be big. You're gone. Look at us. We're the big boy on the block now. Babylonians came, your temple's down, your walls are destroyed, your city's history. Most of your inhabitants have been hauled off, and here we are. We're the big boys in the area now. Look at us. We're big. God says in verse 2, through Obadiah, I will make you small. I'll take what you think is big and make you small. Then look in the next verse. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So not only are they saying, we're the big boys, but they're saying what else? We're safe. We're secure. I love the way the quote Dever gives. I think I put it, I put it on your sheet. The quote he gives for pride. A declaration of our own proud independence from God. Obadiah says, hey, Edom, you know what? You're declaring your independence from God. You're declaring it by saying, looking down on Judah and saying, you're little, we're big, and we're safe. But God's going to judge you because of your independence. Now, think about application today and the pride in this country. How many times after you historians, after the War of Independence, how many times has the continental United States been besieged? How many times have the Canadians poured over the border and taken Minnesota? Not too many. How many times have the Mexicans flooded Texas? Not too many. 19 what?
New Mexico.
The fact of the matter is, we're geographically isolated, are we not? We don't even think about our neighbors pouring over the border. It never occurs to us. I'm going to tell you right now, the Poles think about it. The Czechs think about it. The French think about it. That's why they invented white flags. On our Day of Independence. Many, many other countries think about it. We don't even think about it. Nobody's going to invade the United States. You know what God would say to that statement like that? I'll take you down. You think you're safe? You're not. Because if you're putting your trust in your geography, that's contrary to the will of God. That's what the Edomites did. The Edomites said, hey, we're up here in the crags of these cliffs. They can't, even if they wanted to get us, they can't get us. What about other areas that we place our trust in this country? Geography's one you might not have thought about. What's another one?
Finance.
Even the way we've been shaken the last few years, you think people in this country really think this country is going to fail? I mean, really think? No. People don't really think that. Why? Because we trust our money. We trust our capitalistic system. We trust all these things that God has given as a blessing, but they supplanted God in our trust. Same way with the Edomites. The Edomites said, hey, you know what, Judah? Your history, we're not. We're secure, you're not. We trust ourselves. You're gone. Many, many other things, physically, financially, geographically. It's the same issue. Anything that supplants trust in God is exactly what God is condemning with the Edomites. So, there's a thread of Edomite running through our country, running through our lives personally as well. So, do you guys know, we'll move on. So, opposition to God himself is seen in pride. That's the first charge that he has against the Edomites. The second charge that he has against the Edomites is in verse 5. It begins in verse 5. And it's opposition to God's people. If you oppose God, I should say, if you oppose God's people, you oppose God. And he gave a fascinating quote in Acts that we'll look at in just a second. It's a poignant quote that Jesus made. We'll go to it in just a second. But look at verse 5 of Obadiah. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? What's he saying about the Edomites? Something, they did something to the Jews. What they did was this. After the Babylonians came and besieged Judah and hauled off all the good stuff, there was still some stuff there. So what did the Edomites do? They swept in and got all the rest. He uses some hyperbole here. As if they came and got every grape from the vine. Verse 5, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? They didn't even leave any grapes in that land. So the Edomites came in like vultures after the Babylonians had besieged Judah and hauled off all the Jews in exile, the Edomites flowed in. Remember, they were neighbors just to the southeast. The Edomites came in and said, we're going to get all the rest. The few people that were there, they took everything from Judah. God says, if you attack my people, you have attacked me. If you oppose my people, you oppose me. Could that ever happen in this country? Could we ever take advantage of people who are down and out? Yeah. You guys heard of a subprime mortgage issue in this country? You know what the prime stands for? It's not the prime rate. It's people who are not qualified to take out a mortgage. They're subprime. You know what happened with all of that? Quick synopsis. These are people who could not qualify for mortgages. They didn't have the income to qualify for mortgages. So what do? I don't mean us individually. I mean us corporately. What do as a country? We create financial instruments and tell people, you make $5,000 a year, we'll create a mortgage so you can buy a $150,000 house. And we'll give you such a low rate on this mortgage. In fact, you won't pay any interest for 2 years. And people said, you're kidding me. I can have a home? These are people who are down and out. These are people who have been besieged in the sense of Obadiah. And so they took out subprime mortgages. And what happened to those subprime mortgages? After 2 years, turns out most of them were floating rates. And after 2 years, the rates went up 5%. So the payments they were making on principal only, or maybe even deferred all the payments, all of a sudden, the payments couldn't be made. And what happened to those mortgages? They went into default. And what happened to those people's homes? They lost them. And you can buy them now. Tens of thousands of foreclosures. You can buy them now. These were not affluent people that were subjected to, has to be defined as crooked financing. These were low-income people, people who had been besieged. And somebody came in and took all the grapes, took every grape and left them with nothing. Happens in our country. It's Edom. It's Edom all over. And what would God say? God said, Edom, I'm going to judge you. And God's saying through Obadiah, guess what, United States? I'm going to judge you for what you've done. You've taken the down and out, and you've taken all the grapes. I mean corporately. He will judge. God's justice will be enacted. Okay. So physical cruelty, taking the grapes, it's hyperbole. I don't think they stole every grape. I think the sense is that they took everything of any value. They took poor people and just took everything. Said, now, get along. Then in verse 5, it's another issue, another sin that they had. They opposed God's people by verse 11. On that day, this is the day that Judah got besieged and hauled off. On that day, you stood aloof. On that day, the strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. So what did they do? They were pleased. They looked at God's people and the misfortune that they'd had and were pleased with it. This is a dangerous thing. This should be a striking accusation. Anybody know who Christopher Hitchens is? Atheist, avowed atheist, writer, bookseller. You know what his current state is? Yes, cancer. I just read it 10 days ago. Your flesh wants to do what? This guy has damaged the kingdom. Your flesh wants to do what? Exalt in his cancer. Edom says, don't go there. Obadiah says, don't exalt in someone else's misfortune. If anything, pray for grace in Hitchin's life that he would come to know Christ. It's a very dangerous thing. We could easily fall into that trap because people do you great harm, do the kingdom great harm. Then they suffer misfortune and your flesh wants to go, finally, he's getting what he deserves. I'm happy about it. Obadiah would say, whoa, watch it. That's the way of the Edomites, not the way of God's people. Okay. So what constitutes a friend of God? We're going to move really quickly now. This is a quarter after. What constitutes a friend of God? Clearly in Obadiah, it's one who does the will of God. Turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Look at this really quickly. This is the account of the conversion of Saul. We know that Saul had been given license from Jerusalem to persecute the believers, to persecute the Christians, right? He went around and put him to death. He'd already stoned Stephen. He'd been there at the stoning of Stephen. Many other people had been martyred through Saul's activity. He meets Christ on the road. Verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Christ speaking, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Who had he been persecuting? The people of God. And Christ said, if you persecute them, you're persecuting me. Christ identifies directly with his people. That should strike us. It should strike us in several ways. One way is this. If you're at odds with the people of God, you're at odds with God. You can't separate those two. You cannot say, I'm content with not getting along with that guy that professes faith in Christ, but I'm cool with God. You can't say that. Because Christ says, my people and I are one. I identify with them. You can't persecute somebody who professes faith in Christ, who's a child of God, and say, but my relationship over here is okay. That's what it is. That's why there's such emphasis in the New Testament to say, if you have offended your brother and you come to the altar, what do you do first? You go to your brother and you make it right. Because that brother's relationship is a reflection of Christ. That's why we have to be so sensitive in the body of Christ to say, you know what? It's to your glory. The scripture says it's to your glory to overlook an offense. It's a poison to harbor an offense against a brother or a sister because you're harboring an offense against Christ. That's what the Edomites did. They said, well, you know what? We'll pick on these people. God's saying, you're picking on me now. They belong to me. I bought them. They're mine. The offense is against me as God. Quickly, see, who is God? Verse 21 of Obadiah. Obadiah says, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God is the rightful owner of the kingdom, the rightful owner of everything. To the Edomites, that would be striking. To us, we look at it and say, of course he is. He's a sovereign God. He owns everything. To the Edomites, God is saying, you are nothing. I am everything. I own it. I am the kingdom owner. Okay, now quickly, enduring themes, justice. Really, this book is about God's justice and God's sovereignty as kingdom owner. What about the justice of God? We're on Roman numeral 3. The certainty of God's justice. It will happen. Anybody know Hebrews 9:27? Bible quizzers? He didn't know Hebrew. It is appointed for men to die once and then face judgment. How many people escape that? None. Justice will be enacted. Sometimes justice is enacted in this life. Sometimes it will be enacted at the white throne. But it's going to be enacted. It's a certainty. Number two, God uses His enemies for His purposes. Name somebody in the Scripture who was an enemy of God that God used for His purpose. Who? Say Latin. Pharaoh, okay. For certain. What about Job? The account of Job. Anybody familiar with the book of Habakkuk? That's Habakkuk's whole claim, right? Habakkuk says, hey, these people are dogs. But you're using them to do a number on us. Three, about the justice of God. Retribution belongs to God. God's saying, I'm going to enact justice. I'm going to enact retribution. Answer this question. Why does retribution belong to God? Okay, that's certainly part of it. Say it loud, Faith.
The offense is against him.
Absolutely. The offense is against, any offense on the body of Christ is against who? God. When we feel offended and when we want to seek retribution, what are we really saying? What we're really saying is, I deserve something better. That makes us smile. What's the reality? What do we deserve? Condemnation. But God steps in and says, wait a second, this one's mine. This one belongs to me. If you offend him, the offense is mine. I'll take care of the retribution, not us. We're just coasting along in grace. That's a good insight, Faith. That's very true. And I have to check myself, because if somebody crosses you, what do you want to do? You want to seek retribution. Except they've given you what you deserved. It's all grace. Ooh! Ouch! But that's the reality. And to believe differently is sin. Lastly, the certainty of God justice being enacted, of God Himself taking care of the retribution, the certainty of all that should bring us great peace. Why? It's not my concern. It is not my concern. What people do to the body, what people do to me individually, really is not my concern. It breaks my heart because they're offending God. It breaks my heart because they're blaspheming Christ. But it's really not me that they're after. It's Christ that they're after. Okay, quickly, in terms of prophetic fulfillment, the near term, what's the near term prophetic fulfillment of this little book? What happened? How many people that you know go on vacation to Edom? Well, you guys have traveled a lot. Darnells, you ever been to Edom? No. No, Edom doesn't exist anymore. Why? Because God said, I'm going to wipe you off the map. And what did God do? He erased them. Edomites are no longer. What's the intermediate term? Intermediate term we find in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. The house of Jacob referred to who? In the Scripture, who's the house of Jacob referred to? Most. The Israelites, and in particular, Judah. He's saying the intermediate fulfillment of this prophecy is Judah's going to come back. When did that happen? How many years later, roughly? 70. 70 years. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah? They came back and rebuilt the wall. They came back from Babylon. God said, they're coming back, Edom, and whoever's left there, they're going to burn. And then the long-term fulfillment of this prophecy is found in a couple places. One of them is in verse 18. the house of Joseph aflame. Who's the house of Joseph? Who's that typically referred to? Not Christ. We're going to get to Christ in just a second. In this case, it's the northern kingdom, because he splits out the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. So he's saying the house of Jacob's coming back as fire. The house of Joseph is coming back as fire. When did that happen? When did Israel come back from exile, the northern kingdom? They never have. They're still in exile. And also, verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. When did that happen? It happened about 2,010 years ago, or give or take about 3 years. A Savior went up to Mount Zion, did he not? It's when Christ went up to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, and declared himself the Savior. That's when the kingdom became the Lord's. And we're seeing it now as initiation of Christ's kingdom, and we're seeing it played out now until the consummation of his kingdom. So, sidelight, very often in prophetic books, you'll see an immediate fulfillment, an intermediate fulfillment, and a distant, long-distance fulfillment. That would have been how many years? 600 years after this was written. Okay. We move on from the Edomites next week.